Well, good morning. It's definitely an honor and a privilege to be here this morning and to be able to present a full lesson from God's Word. I said last time I was here I would always wanted to do that, and now I get to. So I hope I don't disappoint anybody. And this lesson may be a tad long. This is actually a three-part lesson that I'm going to try to buzz through in one shot. So we're going to jump right in it and get started this morning. The lesson that I want to talk about this morning has a lot to do with our enemy. Not enemies, enemy. And in military tactics, in video game tactics, in sports, any kind of contest or competition or fight of any kind, usually a smart idea is to know your opponent. Another word there is enemy. You could say know your enemy. If you don't know your enemy very well, it can be extremely dangerous to whatever you're doing. Playing tennis is an excellent example of this, because there's a lot of prediction in tennis. Tennis is not a game that I play very well, but I do know the basics of how it works. If you know your enemy or your opponent well enough, you can predict what he's going to do next. You can decide his next move before he even makes it and be ready for it. Football is another big one. Watch tape reels of the other team to try to understand and figure out what the coaches are thinking, what they're going to do so that you can better prepare your defense. But what about in Christianity? We have an enemy in the Bible. We have Satan as our enemy today, and that's who I want to talk about. I want us to know our enemy. And if I asked you to tell me everything you knew about Satan, what would you say? Well, he's my enemy. How much else do we know? We need to understand and know our enemy. We need to understand Satan and get in his head and try to understand what he's going to do. Because Satan is a very crafty person. Satan is someone who is not a stupid person. He knows what tempts us. He knows how to snare us. He knows how to trap us. And he's going to use his brains. He's going to use his intelligence to try to get us to sin. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I believe this is an interesting passage. 2 Corinthians, 2nd chapter, verses 10 through 11. Where it says, there, anyone whom you forgive, I forgive also. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. So that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. So Paul's saying, we are not outwitted by Satan because what? We understand his designs. We understand how he operates. We know what he's going to do, so we're not outwitted. We're not overtaken. We can defend ourselves. We know how to react and how to defend ourselves in times of temptation. Something very scary, I think, about Satan is that what people associate with Satan is not true. A lot of people associate, you know, a red man with a goatee, horns, and a pitchfork, and they go, that's what Satan looks like. But it's not. Satan does not look like that. That's scary. If you do a Google image search on Satan, you will see some pretty scary images. You'll see some things that will frighten you. If you watch movies and TV shows, and they portray Satan, he's a big, scary beast that just frightens the daylights out of you. But that's not how Satan looks. Satan is pleasing to the eye, and he's enticing. He's what we want. He's not something that's going to scare us away, because that's not what the devil wants. He wants to draw us in and ensnare us. When you set a trap for an animal, you don't put a bunch of clinging metal on it and a bunch of things that are going to scare away the animal. You put some kind of food or something in there that's going to draw them in. And it's exactly the way Satan is today. What are some of his tools that Satan will use? I think that's very interesting when we think about knowing our enemy. If you think about warfare, it's a good idea to understand what the other country or whoever you're engaged in war with, what kind of weapons that they have. You know, if they have nuclear weapons, then we need to be prepared for nuclear warfare. If they have bows and arrows, well, then we need to be prepared for that as well. Whatever it is, we need to know what they have so we can be ready for it. Satan has tools of his own. One of the tools that Satan will use in our lives is our friends. And this is a very powerful tool that Satan has, because he will play on our emotions. Emotions are a strong thing. It's a good feeling that we have emotions, but the devil can take that and twist it into something bad. Sometimes I think it's interesting when we're choosing our friends, choosing who we're going to associate with, we look at people and we'll judge them by their appearance. A lot of times we do that. Subconsciously or consciously, we'll do it. Somebody who just looks like, you know, bad news, so to speak. That guy is not good. I know it. I can tell he's got a filthy mouth. He's got a dirty mind. He's not a nice person. I'm not going to associate with him. But then this person over here, they're pretty good. They're a Christian, or they call themselves a Christian at least. And they read the Bible and have fairly good morals. But does that necessarily mean that they can't drag us down? You know, I have friends that are quote-unquote Christians, call themselves Christians, but clearly they're not practicing the truth. And I don't think it's wrong to have those kind of friends. But we need to be careful, because those kinds of people can be a problem to us. They can be a hindrance to us. Look in Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew the 12th chapter, and in verse 30. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30 says, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." So basically, you know, you're either all for me or you are against me. There is no middle point. There is no, you know, happy medium there. I can be kind of with God and kind of, you know, kind of not with him. I can kind of do my own thing. It's either on it or not on it. You can't be in the middle. And those people that are not all bad, those are the people that we tend to associate with, because they're not all bad. You know, we don't want to hang around people that are all bad. But we just need to keep in mind the mindset that Satan will try to use them. Satan will use them to bring us down. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. A lot of people look at this verse, a lot of parents look at this verse and go, you know, that's, my kids are going to be a good influence on these people. My child is such a good person that they are going to be such a good influence on their friends that I want them to hang around them so that they can get them to come to church and all that. But what does it say? 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in verse 33. It says there, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." Well, my child is such a good child. They're going to be a good influence. Paul says not to be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. There's no question mark after that. There's a period. It is set in stone. God says bad company ruins good morals. I don't care who your kid is. I saw that in my life. When I was younger, I was a Christian. I was baptized, I think, when I was about 11 years old. And I very soon began leading singing, and I started growing in my faith very quickly. And I started studying, and I started being more involved in the worship and doing invitations. And then very soon, I started hanging out with people who, you know, when you just saw them, when you just hung out with them once or twice, it didn't seem like that bad. But then when you really got to know them, you really understood these people are not the kind of people that Christians should be hanging out with. Sadly, however, I failed at that. And I continued to associate with them. And they drug me down so far, I couldn't believe it. I look back now and it's scary that I continue to be around them. And I'm happy now to say that I don't associate with them. I don't, you know, hang out with them. And I could see an instant change in my life when I stopped. Bad company will ruin good morals. I thought I had a pretty good head on my shoulders. I thought I was being a fairly good example to them. And I might have been. There's nothing that says you can't be a good example around bad company. But they will drag you down. You know, I might have said a few things about the Bible or religious things. I might have made it to church every single time, and that might have shown them the importance of that. They might have learned something, but they sure hurt me. Don't be deceived. Another thing that the devil will use, and this is a huge one in this life, in this day and age, is worry and anxiety. In Philippians chapter 4, this is possibly one of the best tools right now in America that the devil might have. Simply because we are so worried about us. We are so worried about what's going on, and there's so much that we could be concerned about that we could be worried about. So many things going on. The economy, the war, and all that really can play into our lives. Look what it says in Philippians 4, verse 4. It says, "Rejoice always, and rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus Christ." He says there in verse 6, "Do not be anxious about anything." And then right after that, he says, "But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God." Take it to God. Take it to God in prayer. Cast your burdens on Him. That's what He's there for. You know, we hear all the time that people will reject God. They will say, "I don't believe in God. I don't think He exists, because the God that we read about in the Bible, somebody that good, how could He let all these bad things happen? How could He let this disease of cancer be incurable and kill so many people? How could He allow that?" But you know, God didn't place that there. That's not God's fault. But God is going to be there every single step of the way. If you would just lean on Him, and He wants you to. I did a lesson a couple weeks ago entitled, "Is the Bible a Crutch?" Yes, it is. We are broken people. We are weak people. We need the Bible. We need God to lean on. And He wants us. He demands that we lean on Him. We cannot make it through life alone. It is not in man who walks to direct his steps. God will be there for us. And He wants us to cast our burdens on Him. We need to make sure that we're not worrying and being anxious about things that really don't matter. Look in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount has a lot to say about this. In verses 25 through 34, it says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, they neither toil nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, could add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." We don't need to add to the stress and worry of our lives. We don't need to add that. That's going to be there. We're going to have things we have to get done. We're going to have tight situations. We're going to have bad things come up. It's going to be there. We don't need to be adding to that. We need to be giving it to God, taking it to Him in prayer, and He will help us through it. I guarantee it. and so did God. Another tool that the devil will use is our family, our earthly family. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, and this, again, is kind of like the friends tool that the devil has, because it plays a lot with our emotion. It plays so much with our emotion. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, it says there, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Family can be placed too high. Family can be placed above God, and that's not where family should be. God demands to be first in our lives. That is a demand from God. That is a command from God. If we put anybody, anything ahead of that, we've just placed God in second. God's demand to be first in our lives. And I don't mean to brag, but my mother, when she was growing up, was raised as a Methodist. A very, very devout Methodist. My grandma and my grandpa were so devoted and so involved with the Methodist work that they were a part of, that when my mother came to the truth, she decided, well, she met my dad. My dad taught her the truth. She decided to become a Christian and marry my father. And my grandparents just gave her a list. Here's all the things we're not doing for you now. You're leaving the Methodist church, you're leaving this home, and here's what we're not doing for you. And I'm happy to say that my mom left the Methodist church. And we, you know, still have a relationship with my grandparents, which I'm glad about. But she had a hard decision, because that family was so important to her. And that's a hard choice to make. We have to put God first. And the devil will play on that. He will say, don't leave your family. It's all you've ever known. And I'm sure my mom thought of that. You know, my family has been my family my whole life. How can I just leave that? How can I go against my parents? But she put God first. Look in Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. In verse 26, it says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." We have to love God so much more than our family, our friends, even ourselves, that it looks as even though we hate those people in comparison to our love for God. That's how much love God demands. That's how high above everything else in this world God should be. Finally, the last tool that I want to look at, and this is by no means a comprehensive list, but the last tool that I want to look at in this lesson is the truth. The devil will use the truth as a way of temptation. And this one may get your attention. You might kind of scratch your head and go, what are you saying? The truth is the truth. How could the devil use that? Well, there's a lot of ways the devil could use that. We see that, of course, with Jesus when he was in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. And the devil tries to twist these scriptures to get Jesus to throw himself off the temple and turn the loaves of stone to loaves of bread. But look what it says in 2 Peter chapter 3. Look what it says there. 2 Peter chapter 3. In verse 16, it says, "There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do other scriptures." So if we are ignorant and unstable, if we do not look into things, we will twist the scriptures, we will twist the truth to our own destruction. And even though the devil is not an ignorant and unstable person, he does twist the scriptures. He takes them and he gets them to mean just something a little bit different. And that's a very scary spot to be, when we start taking the words of God, My version, I use the English Standard Version, and it says that these are the words of God which are breathed out by God. These very words, these are from God himself. Who are we to change them in any way? When we start doing that, we have taken what God said is true and says, you know, I think I know a little bit better than you, God. So I'm going to change this just a little bit. And then it's exactly what the devil does as well. And what he'll try to get us to do. Try to get us to change things just a little bit. Just a little bit. So how does Satan go about tempting us, testing us, and working and operating in our lives? How does he really function? Look in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. No study of Satan would really be conclusive without this passage, 1 Corinthians 5, because it talks about the devil, how he is our adversary. And I almost used this at the introduction, but I thought it would go better here. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. It says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. When I studied this and I thought about my introduction, I thought that's a good one to use because it tells us that Satan is our adversary. He is our enemy, and we need to get to know him. But then I read the rest of the verse, and I started wondering, you know, what does that really mean? Prowls around like a roaring lion. Well, thought about it real quick, and you think, okay, you know, the big old cat with huge teeth and giant claws prowling around, roaring, looking for something to eat. Yeah, that's pretty much the devil, right? Well, what did we say in the beginning lesson? The devil's not scary. A big lion with sharp claws and big teeth, that's pretty threatening. So I started wondering what, maybe there's something else that could be meant here. So I got a little deeper. And I started to study lions. Started to see how they hunt. And you start looking at that, and you start thinking about Satan, and you start to see a lot of comparisons. One of the first things that I saw about the devil and a lion that were the same is that they are both referenced as kings. Satan is called the king of this world, and the lions are considered the king of beasts. When you watch The Lion King or different movies, you have the lion, which is the king of all the animals, king of beasts. They both have a kingdom. Another interesting fact about lions and the devil is that lions will only kill what they intend to eat. They do not kill for pleasure. They do not really kill to store up. They kill something and then they eat it. Satan is not just after us just for the fun of it. Satan wants to destroy us. He is going to hunt us down and he's going to get us in his grasp. And that's just where he wants us. He's not just going to throw a temptation out there and kind of walk away and be done. He is relentless, and he will not stop until he has us. Prey is actually faster than they are. Lions are not very good at long-distance speeds. They're very good at short bursts of speeds, really quick, short burst. Kind of like a drag strip car is really good at getting up and going, but then you get up there, and they don't really have a very good top speed. Gazelle is one of the lion's main prey, and a gazelle, if given enough space, can outrun a lion every time. So the devil, or the lions, have to get close to their prey. They have to be close enough that their prey does not have enough room to get up to their top speed, so the devil can grab them. And I thought this was interesting, because if you read what it says in James chapter 4 and verse 7, I think you'll understand. James chapter 4 and verse 7. Yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Basically, if you overcome the devil's temptations, he'll give up, at least for a little bit. He'll flee from you. You'll get a break. And if you ever really try to overcome a temptation, and you do it again, and you resist Satan, and you don't give in, you will see in your life that you will go a little bit where you won't be tempted so hard. But he will come back. He will come back. And he'll throw that temptation at you again. just like the lion. Once a gazelle has enough time to get up to its top speed and get out of there, the lion's done for. He's not going to keep chasing him because he knows he can't catch him. But he'll come back to that same watering hole and he'll hide there again and he'll wait for that same gazelle. We have to stand firm. We have to resist the devil. And we'll get a little bit of a break, but we always need to be on guard because he'll be waiting there again. One other interesting fact about the gazelles is that they're always on the lookout for a lion. If you watch gazelles and you see a little documentary or something, they'll take a drink of the water, then they will stand right up and they'll look around. Because they know that they can outrun the lion. And they know, as long as I know where he is, he's not that big of a threat to me. I mean, he still is because he can still eat me. But as long as I know where he is and I have a way of escape, I know I can't escape. That's the same with us today. We know we have a way of escape. No temptation has overtaken us. We know that we can overcome it. But we need to be watchful. We need to be looking out for it. Because when temptation blindsides us, it is harder to overcome than when we know that it's coming. And you can see that in your own life, I'm sure. You know what tempts you. You know what's harder for you to overcome. And you know when you're ready for it, when you have a game plan, it is a lot easier to overcome. It is a lot easier when you decide in your mind, when I'm tempted this way, this is what I'm going to do, this is what I'm going to say. When it comes, you already know what you're going to do. There's not much of a decision there. But if it blindsides you, if it comes out of nowhere, well, you don't know what to do. You have that split-second decision, and what do? A lot of times we make the wrong decision. So being watchful is a huge part that we have to play in guarding ourselves against the devil. But finally, one of the most fascinating things that I found when I was researching this is a story of these gazelles that went down to a watering hole, and they had to go down a little hill through some tall grass down to the water. There's a pack of, you know, six or seven gazelles, and they get halfway down the hillside, and all of a sudden, this lion pops out of the grass and grabs one instantly. He just pounced it. Well, obviously, the rest of the gazelles scattered because they knew they could get away. Well, a little bit later, the same day, the exact same group of gazelles came down the same exact path to the same exact water hole, and the same lion did the exact same thing, pounced on another gazelle and ate it. Well, what's surprising is the exact same day, a little bit later, at the exact same water hole, the exact same pack of gazelles walked down the same path, and the exact same thing happened again, a third time. Every now and then, I think we're like gazelles. We have the ability to escape. We have the ability to know better. But we walk down the exact same path. I know there's sin there. I know there is, but I'm going to get as close to it, and hopefully I'll fall in. We need to learn from our mistakes. We need to know better. You know, I know what tempts me, and I know to stay away from certain things. And if you don't, it's so much harder to avoid temptation. You know, those gazelles, they had to have known that lion was there. You know, and only one of them was going to get taken. Only one of them. So they're really walking the edge. They're walking the fence. You know, there's six of us now, and I have a 1 in 6 chance of being the one that gets eaten. I have pretty good odds of getting out of it alive. When we see temptation, when we see sin, and we're going to walk right on the edge, I'm going to get as close to it as I can. We've got a pretty good chance of avoiding it, but we have a better chance of falling to it because we've placed ourselves in a bad situation. And that's not where we need to be. That's not what we need to be doing. We need to look at sin and go the opposite direction. Heard a lesson on this one time back in Missouri. Now, we need to get as far away from sin as we can. And the preacher actually, to illustrate the point, he said, this is sin, and so I'm not going to go this way. And then he actually left the building, and he had the little mic on his chest, and he goes, this is where I want to be. Completely so far away that I can't even see it. And that's what we need to be doing in our lives. So what does the devil need from us? What does Satan need from us to really have us in his grasp, to have us killed and where he wants us? All that the devil needs from us, but is not limited to, is just one sin. Just one thing will keep us out of heaven. And you might say, well, no, God would not do that. God is a merciful and righteous judge. He wouldn't look at me on the judgment day and say, you had one thing wrong, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, I'm sorry. People say that. People teach that. But in Luke chapter 18, this was brought up in the Bible study today, and I was kind of hoping we didn't talk about it much more than we did, because it's kind of playing with my point. But in Luke chapter 18, we see the story of the rich young ruler. And we know the story. The ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus explains to him, this is what you have to do. And he says, I've done all these things from my youth. But when Jesus heard this in verse 22, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And it was brought out in the Bible study that, you know, a lot of people say he had one thing that he lacked, but that turned out to be everything. That's all that Satan needs, is just one thing, because that ruins everything. Satan doesn't need you to commit every sin in the Bible. He just needs you to commit one sin, because that ruins every chance you have for getting to heaven, just like this rich young ruler. So while he may try, once he gets that one thing, he's going to stick that wedge in there and he's just going to keep pounding. Because, hey, why not? The devil would like to have you farther and farther and deeper into sin. That might be kind of nice. Sometimes we do this thing called drifting as Christians. We let one little thing slip in, and then all of a sudden it just becomes a little bit more powerful. And we slowly start to drift. And we don't even realize it. We slowly start praying less. We start reading our Bible lessons less. We start getting less of our Bible lesson ready for Bible study. We start speeding a little bit more. We start saying words that are worse. We start being a little meaner. We start doing things we wouldn't necessarily do. And finally, we find ourselves so far away from what we should be that we don't even recognize ourselves anymore. And we've gotten so far from the truth that we don't even know where to start to get back. That's a scary, scary thought when you think about it. But what we need to do is laid out for us in the Scriptures. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17, tells us exactly what we need to do. That we need to put on the whole armor of God. We need to be prepared. We talked about knowing our enemy and how, you know, sometimes, and we use the example of warfare, we plan and we know our enemy, what they're going to do. And we are engaged in a spiritual battle with Satan. And this is spiritual armor that we need to be putting on. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17 says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and the shoes for your feet, having put on the forgiveness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And in verse 18, he says, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. We have got to prepare ourselves. We have to take all these things up. And that requires growth. That requires study. That requires meditation and prayer, looking to God and leaning on Him. It doesn't matter how old you are. You could be 14, 15, 18, 30, 40, 89. We all have to do these things. We all have to put these things on. And if we don't, if we don't take up the shield of faith and helmet of salvation, if we don't take those things up, are we going to be able to extinguish the flaming darts of Satan? No, we're not. And we're going to fall. And we're going to drift. And we're going to be in Satan's clutches. And finally, in Romans chapter 13, to close out the lesson, Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. It says there, beside you to awake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, and the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality or in sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. We know what Satan is going to do, and we know what we have to do. Satan's going to fulfill his part, guaranteed. He's not going to rest. He's going to hunt you down. Whether you decide to do what you need to do is up to you. You don't have to do it. But if you want salvation, if you want to be saved, you do have to do it. And if there are those here this morning who need to make their lives right, whether that be obeying the gospel for the first time, you know, hearing the word is obviously essential. Believing it is obviously essential. You then have to confess that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. Repent of your sins. And that means making an active change in your life. Repent is sometimes described as a U-turn. You don't just say, I'm going to make a U-turn and hope to be going the other way. You have to turn the steering wheel. And then you have to be baptized, washed with Jesus for the remission of your sins. And then you have to live a faithful life till death. And then and only then can you have the crown of life. If you have fallen, if you have done all that, you have been baptized, and you've up till now lived that faithful life, but you've fallen and you need to make that right this morning in a public way. And we offer the invitation for anyone that needs help. Please come forward as we stand and as we sing.